meditation this morning, I'm asking you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. The 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And beginning at verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, that is, with the Lord Jesus. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, but is not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. A couple of weeks ago, when I had the privilege of speaking from this pulpit, we took up a previous part of this chapter here, which has to do with the Great Supper, which we believe illustrates what God has prepared for man in these days, when God sent forth his servant and said, Come, for all things are now ready. And we pointed out how this was an illustration of what God has provided for us in the gift of his beloved Son, and the work that he accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. That when the Lord Jesus Christ said, It is finished, everything necessary to save your soul and mine was done. And all that we need to do is to accept it by faith and realize that God is giving us a gift that is priceless. We noticed, however, that the passage ended with a very solemn warning that those who refused his invitation were not going to taste of his supper. In other words, they're going to be shut out for all eternity. This morning I would like to speak on something which I believe follows that. That's the great question of discipleship. You know, there's a difference between a convert and a disciple. A lot of people who profess to know the Lord Jesus, they're converts. We trust there's something more than just simply confirmed sinners. My father tells the story how, as a boy, he was confirmed without being converted. So he referred to himself as a confirmed sinner. And a lot of people like that, they're just confirmed sinners. You say, yes, I'm confirmed. But you know, there's a step beyond confirmation, and that is conversion, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this, I believe, is the burden of that commission which the Lord Jesus gives his own in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus opened up the scriptures to them and showed how he had to suffer. And then he says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. That, I believe, is the great commission. Based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we go out and proclaim to men that Jesus Christ died for sinners upon the cross, and that because of this, we can offer the gift of remission of sins, that's the forgiveness of sins. You know what it means to forgive sin? It doesn't simply mean to forget them. To forgive sin means that they're taken away from you and they're loaded on somebody else. And this is exactly what God did when he forgave your sins and mine. He laid them upon his beloved Son, as we have it in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, God doesn't ignore the sin question when he saves your soul and mine. He's taken it into full account. And the Lord Jesus bore, he suffered all that you and I deserved. He says he did that in our stead. And that's the good news of the gospel. But then we come to that other commission in the 28th chapter of Matthew, which is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. It is a great commission, but it's second to the one I've just been talking about. The one in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke is the first commission, to go out and preach repentance and remission of sins among all nations. Then after that comes the commission to make disciples. And you'll notice that this is based not on the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, but notice the preface to what he says in Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the commission of discipleship. And that naturally follows the one that has to do with conversion. This is what I'd like to talk about a little bit this morning, because I think this is sometimes overlooked, and perhaps even neglected by some, that the Lord intends that we shall not only be converted and know what it means to have our sins forgiven, but that we'll know something of what it means to follow him and to be identified with him. And in this portion of Scripture, which I've just read in your hearing, in Luke chapter 14, we get certain conditions of discipleship. And the first of these is one of the hardest things that I know of in the New Testament. Look at this, please, in verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and don't stop there, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does that mean? You say, that's a tough statement, and it is. There's no question at all about it. But I think it can be explained in this way, and has been explained this way, and I think quite satisfactorily, that what our Lord is talking about here is that our love for him should be so intense, so exclusive, that even our love for our loved ones looks like hatred by comparison. I believe 2 weeks ago I made a reference to this. I'll repeat it. I had a nephew who for some years lived in Nairobi, in Kenya, in Africa. He's now living in Hawaii, Honolulu. But he always goes back again to that wonderful residence in Nairobi. And again he makes this statement, either in his letters or in a conversation, that all other climates, by comparison, are putrid. Well, he never lived in the state of Texas, of course, so he wasn't in the right to make such comparison to that. We'll grant that dropping out a couple of months, we've got a perfect climate, you know. At least we think so. But this is the way he speaks of it, that all other climates, by comparison, are putrid. Well, of course, we know what he means, that there are other places in the world where people are living today and enjoying the climate. All other love, compared with our love for the Lord Jesus, would look like hatred. I remember how, as a young fellow, I was sitting alongside of my sweetheart. We weren't married yet. And somebody gave out a hymn which had in it the lines, compared with thee, but dross. All other loves compared with thee, but dross. Well, I didn't sing it, but my sweetheart sang at the top of her voice. And after the meeting, I said to her, did you really mean that, honey? She said, yes, I did. Well, I couldn't understand this, but both of us came to see that our love for the Lord Jesus is to be so deep and so intense that all other love, precious as it is, and it is, God help the man that doesn't love his wife. God help the man that doesn't love his father and his mother. God help the man that doesn't love his children. Yes, and I'll go further than that and say, love his neighbor as himself. But our love for the Lord Jesus, oh, how intense it should be. so that it makes it, shall I say, possible for us to give up even the things which we feel so essential to our everyday living, because we want to serve Him to the fullest extent of our being. But having said that, the Lord Jesus goes on to another very strong condition of discipleship. We find this in verse 27 of our chapter. This is condition number two. Whosoever doth not bear his cross. Back in chapter 9 of this same gospel, Luke says he bears it daily. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does he mean by this? You know, some people talk about the hardships that they're enduring as being a cross. Perhaps they haven't got as good health as somebody else and say, this is a cross to me. Or they married the wrong woman, and this is a cross. Or they chose the wrong life occupation, and this is a cross. None of those things. The cross isn't some mistake that you made. The cross is something that you take up. Voluntarily take it up. It isn't something that falls on you, which you cannot help. But it's something that you voluntarily take up. And if I may amplify it a little bit this morning, it's just this. To bear the cross means to be identified with the crucified Son of God. I don't think you and I realize the force of that today, what it means to be identified with a man who was nailed to a cross because people hated him. They hated him. The Lord Jesus says they hated me without a cause. That's why they nailed him to the cross. If there's one thing that the cross of Christ stands for, dear friends, among other things, it is the hatred in the human heart. And this is exactly what you and I have to bear if we're going to be real disciples of the Lord Jesus. We're going to have to be prepared for this. It's very easy, you know, when you live in a so-called Christian community, where you're accepted as such because you're a Christian, everybody else is a nominal Christian, doesn't cost you much. But go to some country where this is not the case. What do you think about our brethren in communist China right now? It's some years ago now that the United States Press Agency put out a report to the effect that 175,000 Chinese had been done to death for no other reason except that they were Christians, that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that's bothering some of us as we think of what would happen if the North Vietnamese over in Vietnam were to take over in the South, Southern Vietnam. You know what would happen? All the Christians would be put to death. This has been already demonstrated. They've already put some of them to death. And they've already declared that the ones that stand in the way of the taking over of South Vietnam today are the Christians in South Vietnam. This is one reason why I believe God is laying it upon our hearts to stop that if possible. God knows I would love to see this bloody conflict end today. But on the other hand, I tremble to think of the awful bloodbath that would take place if this were to end up with North Vietnam in control. This is what they plan to do. This is it. And all because they belong to the Lord Jesus. Some years ago, when this was true in the Republic of Colombia in South America, I was pastor at the time of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. And a report came to our prayer meeting on Wednesday night that people were being persecuted in Colombia for their Christian faith. And it was suggested that we pray that God stop the persecution. Well, when it came my time to speak in the prayer meeting that night, I said, brethren, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to take issue on this. I said, I'm not going to pray God to stop this persecution. You're not? No. Because I have found that the church never prospers so well as when she's under persecution. That's when the church really prospers. And we've got a standing illustration of it right now in the country of Spain. The mission with which I'm connected in Dallas, the Central American Mission, has within the last few months sent to Spain four couples. There'll be five going all together, going to join forces with the believers in Spain to publish the gospel. And this is the report that is coming back. And we're hoping to have one of the brethren from Spain visiting with you here in Houston, who will be speaking at the Spanish-speaking assembly here, I believe on the 18th of June, if arrangements go through. I'm yet to get a definitive word on that today as to whether Mr. Juan Gili, who is in our fellowship in Spain, will be acceptable to speak in the McGregor Street Hall on the 18th of June. Juan Gili represents a group of believers in Spain who are already beginning to notice that because the persecution has let up in Spain, people are not as devoted as they used to be. Friends, there is nothing like persecution to bring out the devotion of the human heart. And this is what our Lord's talking about, taking up the cross to be identified with Him, even though it means that you'll be hated without a cause. I'm not talking now about things that we are responsible for ourselves. Some people are hated because of what they do and what they say. But to be hated for Christ's sake, that's something else again. And that's what the Lord's talking about here. But that isn't all that He talked about in discipleship. Let's look at the next one here in verses 28 to 30. Here the Lord talks about the disciple as a builder. And every disciple should be a builder. And of course, we all know that in order to build, we have to have a foundation. And the Apostle Paul claimed that he was one who laid such a foundation, and tells us that no other foundation can be laid than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Thank God for those who've laid a foundation. But now the Lord expects us to build. This again is one of the things we have to insist on in missionary work these days. It's not only a question of telling people how they can be saved from their sins and from eternal punishment of their sins, but to get them together in assemblies or churches. We refer to it as church planting. It's a word which has come into vogue very much in these days, talking about missionary work. Church planting, which in other words is building. Building up, edifying the people of God. This is another phase of discipleship. And we believe the Lord would have us engaged in that kind of work. Sometimes people say, oh, I like the simple gospel. So do I. Nobody loves the simple gospel more than I. I can hardly speak on any occasion, even in the communion service, without somehow making reference to the needs of those present who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. Yes, I love the simple gospel. But we need also to be built up upon our most holy faith. And the Lord intends that he has teachers to do this very thing. You know those gifts which are enumerated for us in the fourth chapter of the Epistle of Ephesians? He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and then the pastors and teachers. And what did he give these gifts for? Why, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is it, to build. But a lot of people that don't take into account what that costs. And that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. You begin to build, but you haven't taken into account what it costs. Let me translate that into modern terms for you, what it costs to be a builder. It costs, dear friends, that you and I shall devote ourselves to Bible study, to look into the Word of God, so that we may be able to feed others with the truth of the Word of God. You don't get up in a meeting like this, or a Sunday school, or another place where you're invited to speak, and just speak off the cuff. You're giving out something that you yourself have gathered up from the Word of God. And this may require early rising. Some people say, you know, I don't have any time. I can't find time. I never found time yet. In all my nearly 83 years of life, dear friends, I've never found time, but I've taken a lot of it. And the difference between finding time and taking it. You take time to read the Word of God. You take time to meditate, and that costs something. It might even cost you the pleasure, you know, of going somewhere else. I used to love to play golf. I used to like to go fishing. If I had the strength, I'd probably be doing that too. But there's something that takes priority over all of these things, and that is to have our souls furnished with those things that we can share with others. How wonderful to get into a conversation with another Christian and find him talking about the things that he himself has discovered in the Word of God. That's what I believe is building. And this is one of the phases of discipleship. Lay it upon you, my dear friends in Christ, this morning. How much have you devoted yourself to this business of building up your fellow Christians in their most holy faith? Just a stop. You have to sit down and count the cost. There's no question about it. But think of what a laughing stock we can become. If after having laid the foundation, which we do, of course, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but what about the next? And this, I believe, is one reason why the work of God has languished in some places. It's because there's not been a willingness on the part of those who know the Lord to devote time and energy to the study of the Word of God, that they might be able to feed others with the Word of God. But now there's another condition of discipleship in this passage, and that begins in verse 31, where he talks about warfare. He says, what king going to make war against another king? Have you ever realized that discipleship involves warfare? This is why the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. It is a fight. Let anybody testify who has been a member of some of the denominations which have become somewhat liberal, and you've had to stand up against this tide of liberalism and unbelief that comes in. Look at the struggle that's going on in the city of St. Louis right now in the Lutheran Church. Here's a professor in the seminary at St. Louis, Concordia, who is insisting on the liberal views in teaching in that seminary. And the struggle is on. During the NAE convention just a few days ago, this thing was being talked about by all the members of the NAE. That's the National Association of Evangelicals. There it is. They've got the fight is on. And it's going to be a struggle as we go on day after day, because the forces of liberalism are increasing. Many of them are realizing what a losing battle it has been, and of course for this reason they're embracing what we call the ecumenical movement, trying to bolster up their numbers. But a denomination which loses as many as 77,000 members in 1 year, got something to think about. People are not going to stand for this who believe in the truths of the Word of God. It is a warfare. And I say to you, as an old man this morning, we know something about what it means to fight down the years for the truths which we hold, what it has cost us. We have been accused of saying farewell to sanity. That was an expression made in my hearing because I declared my faith in this old book from Genesis to Revelation. It does cost something to stand for the truth. You'll understand why one gets emphatic about this. I remember being asked to teach one time, and I was warned before I began to teach that you're not supposed to be dogmatic when you teach in this institution. I said, thank you. I got up before my classes, I said, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not supposed to be dogmatic in my teaching, and I'm not, but I'm very firm in my belief. And this is it. I believe what I believe. This book. And friends, unless we believe what we believe, how in the world can we make other folks come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? It's going to be a fight. And this thing is upon us today. Do you realize that evolution is still being accepted, in fact, more so than ever before in our schools of learning, even down into the grade schools? Evolution being taught as a fact, when after all it's nothing but a theory. The latest number of Bibliotheca Sacra, put out by the seminary in Dallas, has an article by Henry Morris which brings this thing right to the front, that we're facing today the teaching of evolution in our public schools, so that our even our young children are being taught that you just came from an infinitesimal amoeba down at the bottom of the primeval sea somewhere, and you evolve to where you are now, God only knows what you'll be by and by. In fact, you'll be God yourself, you know. This is it. This is the way they talk about it. But, dear friends, we just pray that God will still stop this flood of this tide of infidelity that we have to face in the classes, in the schools today. This is a warfare. So here the Lord says, here's a man who's building a tower, and here's another one who goes forth to fight. He's going against superior forces. Notice, he's going to have to figure out how with 10,000 he can overcome one who comes against him with 20,000. And very often, a lot of people give up because they say, well, we're hopelessly outnumbered. Let me tell you something, and you know it. You're never outnumbered with the Holy Spirit. I remember talking to Billy Graham one day about converts that come forward in his crusade. I said, well, Billy, what do you think about all of these converts? Do you think they're real? Well, he said, let's not discount the power of the Holy Spirit. I like that expression of his. It's true that in the crusade out in Oakland, California last August, and I was out there at the time, they claimed that one-third of the names given in that crusade were fictitious. Think of that. Out of 21,700 and some, one-third of the names were fictitious. And, of course, this is held up by the liberal forces. They say, well, there you are. There's Graham with his crusade, and one-third of his converts are just liars. You know Billy's answer to that? Thank God for the two-thirds that are not, see? Who would have been reaching the other 14,000, you see, who are real? This is it. Thank God there is one on our side, and they who dwells within us, who is stronger than they. And this is what I think is back of that remark of Graham's, let us not discount the power of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thank God, dear friends, we're on the winning side, more than conquerors through him that loved us. We never need to suffer defeat, much less admit it. No, we can go forth to war. And we can sing that song as we never sang it before. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching not only as to war, but marching to war. Like a real soldier of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul impressed upon his young son in the faith, Timothy. He told him to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to endure hardness. These are some of the conditions of discipleship. Maybe somebody in the audience is saying this morning, my, but that preacher's making it difficult. Yes, indeed, intentionally so. Because we want you to realize, dear friends, that this is serious business, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But there's one element left, and this is found in the last two verses of the chapter. Luke 14, verse 34, salt is good. You say, why bring that up now? Well, I think the Lord is here telling us that whatever we do and whatever we say must be seasoned. It has to be acceptable, as it were, to right-thinking people. This is why the Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 4, he says, let your conversation be with grace, seasoned with salt. My son was telling me of the debate between Dr. Montgomery and Dr. Altizer, the man who popularized the statement that God is dead. He referred to the debate. He said Montgomery won the debate, but Altizer won the people. And this is too bad, isn't it? To think that a man who knows as much truth as Dr. Montgomery would present it in such a way that it actually turned people against it in favor of the man who was there to prove that God was dead. There was no salt there. Friends, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in dealing with these opposing forces. There they are. But let's be very gracious to them. Sometimes I think our Spanish people, they lean backwards in this. We have a saying in Spanish. I'll try to translate it for you into English, but in Spanish it is, usted no tiene razón ni deja de tenerla. You are neither right nor do you have right. That is, you're neither right nor wrong. This is an approach that the Spaniard has when he wants to be very polite with one who differs with him. In other words, don't just simply cut him off and say you're a liar. Let's see if we can't present the truth in such a way that it will be acceptable. And I believe this can be demonstrated without a word from you and me. How many a Christian working in a certain office, for example, has not been able to witness to anybody in that office by word of mouth? But oh, his life or her life has been so exemplary that they couldn't deny that there was something preserving about that life in that office. I hope I'll be pardoned if I refer again to a sister of mine. She's living out now in a retirement home in California. When she was just a young lady, she went to work for a professor of chemistry at Columbia University in New York. She had never met the gentleman before. She got the job through an employment agency. Went there and they asked her if she could take dictation. She said yes. He said, can you read your own notes after you've written them? She said yes. He could read her shorthand. So, all right, hang up your hat. So she hung up her hat and he started to dictate. He hadn't dictated many paragraphs before he let out of a lot of profanity. She closed her notebook. She said, good afternoon, sir. He says, where are you going? She said, I'm not staying here. She said, I don't have to listen to profanity. He walked after her down the hall. He said, Miss Armerding, I'll promise you, if you'll stay with me, I'll never use profanity in your presence again. There were times when he invited her to leave the office. But he said, never use it in her presence. She became his private secretary and was with him for years. And was a preserving salt in that office. I'm speaking especially to my younger friends who may wonder what in the world your influence would count for in some office or place where you work. You can be the preserving salt there without even saying the word. So we sum up these words of discipleship this morning and remind you that the Lord gave two commissions. One, to go out and evangelize, to preach repentance and remission of sins. The other was to go and make disciples. And God help us to respond to the second as readily as we have responded to the first. In closing, let us turn to hymn number 310 in the blue hymnal. Hymn number 310. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet, sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Number 310, let us rise to sing. Thank you. thou hast heard these words that we've just given expression to in this song, and we do pray, Lord, that thou wilt accept them as the honest desire of our hearts to serve thee with all we have, spirit and soul and body. Lord, we know that some of us are going to look back with regret and wish we'd done more during our lifetime. But help all of us, our Father, to come to the end of life like the Apostle Paul, who said, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearance. Lord, help us to be in that class. We commend to thee thy word which you've had before us, and again plead with thee lovingly, our Father, for anyone present this morning who does not yet know the Lord Jesus as a Savior, who is still outside the fold, still on the road to a Christ's eternity, we pray that such an one might be turned even today through the mysterious working of thy Holy Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit ourselves in thy hands and pray, O Lord, that thy grace, thy love, our Heavenly Father, and the comfort of thy Holy Spirit may abide with us till Jesus comes and forever. Amen. God.
Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 for our scripture reading this morning. Luke chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he's found it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance.
This announcement of weddings is becoming the usual thing. I came down last Friday to have part in one yesterday, and I feel like we're in the mood of it because I'm going up north after this for another one. And so the Lord is bringing together these young people, and we thank God for those who are really establishing homes on a Christian basis. This is the important thing, isn't it? To start with the Lord. You know that wonderful verse in Isaiah 26, verse 3, puts the Lord in three different positions. It says, Thou, that puts him in the primary position. Thou will keep him in perfect peace with mind to stayed on thee. That puts him in the central position. And we thank God that he's also in the ultimate position. Thou will keep him in perfect peace with mind to stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Any life that's organized according to that outline is sure to be a happy life. For our meditation this morning, we're turning again to that 15th chapter of Luke, which was read in your hearing. I'm sure that the passage itself is sufficiently familiar so that I don't have to read it over again. What I have before me as I look at it this morning is to try to answer a question which frequently arises, especially in the minds of children, and not only children, but young persons as well. And that is the question, what is God like? I suppose this is one of the first really profound questions that I put to my parents, to my father, what is God like? And you know, it's very simple to say, well, he's the one that made us, he made everything, and do you realize that that's one of the most difficult concepts of God that you could possibly give anyone? Just take into account how much that means, that he's the one who made you. Well, you say, as far as I know anything about myself, I'm a pretty complex being, and when you tell me that God is the one who made me, you still make me wonder what he's like. I just don't understand that. But I find as I read the Word of God that God introduces himself in very simple ways in the Bible. We get these life situations. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, for example, he referred to himself as a farmer going out to sow seed. Now that's something that everybody knew about in those days. They got almost any day in the spring and see a farmer sowing seed. And somebody says, and that's what the Lord Jesus says, that's what he's like. He begins with something which, of course, man himself cannot produce, that which has in it the germ of life. Begins with that. But you see him scattering the seed, and you say, this is what God is like. He's scattering seed. What's he doing that for? Well, he's doing that to get a crop. He purposes a crop. And this is exactly what he's sowing seed for. And when you come to think of it, this is the way the Apostle Peter speaks of our conversion. He says, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So this is a very simple concept of God. And then again, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, takes us into the business world. And here again is the life situation with which many are familiar. The Lord is a judge of good pearls when he sees them. When he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You say, that's a life situation. And when you take into account all that it illustrates and all that it stands for, one giving everything he's got to get this particular thing, this something that was, shall I say, made down at the bottom of the sea, down in the muck and the mire, gave everything he had to get it. And this is a concept of God that the Lord Jesus presents to us in that parable of the merchantman seeking goodly pearls. And again, he speaks of himself as a fisherman going out to fish. And as a matter of fact, he said to his disciples, come ye after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And here again is a life situation. And we say to ourselves, what is God like? Well, God is one who is going out into the depths of sin, sorrow, to find those whom he would save for all eternity. This is a concept of God, very simple. Now in the passage of Scripture which we had read in our hearing, the 15th chapter of Luke, the Lord Jesus presents himself as a shepherd. Very often when we hear sermons on this part of the Word of God, more attention is given to the sheep than is given to the shepherd. This morning I want to reverse that a little bit, and for a moment just to ignore the sheep, except that he's incidental, he's in the picture, but I want to take a look at the shepherd. And this again is a very favorite way in which God introduces himself, presents himself in the Scriptures. We find that the great leaders of other days, back in the Old Testament, they were all shepherds. You take, for instance, from the very days of Abel on. Abel was a shepherd. Abraham was a